Word. We thank you that you have revealed your will to us in your Word. And we do pray, Lord, that we may focus on what you have to say to us in our time. We thank you that your Word is full of authority, because it is authoritative, that it is sufficient for us, and that it is your final, complete revelation to us. So teach us, Father, we pray, as we open the Scriptures. We thank you for all the things that we have been studying together. And we pray that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for Him, because He loved us and died for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to meet with us. Thank you for each one gathered here. Thank you for this day, and thank you for your people. We worship you and we praise you, and we ask your blessing upon us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, will you turn again to the Old Testament book Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, and verses 4 through 6 tonight. We are looking at questions 49 through 52, which has to do with the second commandment. And you will notice that in your study guide, the questions are phrased regarding all of the commandments as, first of all, what is the commandment? What is required by the commandment? What is forbidden in the commandment? And then what are the reasons associated with the commandment? So we find here, we're going to look tonight again, as usual, at a definition, what it is, the second commandment, what it requires, what it says we cannot do, and the reasons regarding that. And I think we'll just probably combine all of these together as we work our way through them. Now, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4 says, this is the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Just thus far, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is above, on the earth, or in the sea, etc. Now the questions before us, what is the second commandment? Let me begin by saying that the second commandment only makes sense to us, and this is what I find amazing about any study of Scripture, is that God's reasons for why He says something are always linked generally with what He has previously said in the context. And we know that the first and foremost commandment, verse 3, is that you are to have no other gods before me. And so it makes sense if there are to be no rivals, no other gods, because there are no other gods, that then for us to decide to make ourselves a god is first of all a contradiction of the first commandment, to have any other gods beside God alone. And then also he describes how you might decide to make whatever you want to make. So the second commandment really flows out of what the first commandment is concerned with, the pure, the true, the only worship of God. And so the second commandment really only makes sense in the light of the first commandment. And this is the wonderful thing. Even if you read through these, you will find that they all tie together just perfectly. And again, I want to draw your attention to the fact that the commandment is addressed not to plural you. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. But it is addressed to the singular you. So when God gives the Ten Commandments, He is addressing it to every Israelite in the camp, individually. It's not a corporate thing, like, okay, you're all here together now and this applies to all of us. No, this is where God is driving home His Word into the very heart of each individual Israelite, each individual person. So nobody would be able to come to the tent of their, or to the door of their tent, stand there and say, well, this commandment really doesn't apply to me, it applies to other Israelites. No, no. God is saying, you individuals shall not make for yourself any carved image. And that applies throughout the Ten Commandments. So it's a very important point for us to remember that the application of this is to the individual always and not just generally to the corporate gathering of God's people. Though it is, of course, by extension applies to the corporate people of God, but it is addressed primarily to individuals. In the light of that, every commandment then becomes important because it's addressed to me. I can't say, well, you know, actually it doesn't apply to me, it applies to you because you're worse than I am. Can't say that. It applies to all. And so these statements, you, make the Ten Commandments very, very crucial and very, very important. Now, I want you to notice that what this verse or these verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, are really talking about, as you find in question 50, is that they are concerned with they require the receiving, the observing, the keeping of worship as pure as God has appointed. I don't have to tell you that we are living in the worship wars in our culture, Christian-wise, in the church today. Churches are all up in arms about worship. Some are saying, well, you've got to worship this way. Some say you've got to worship that way. No, God says you ought to worship this way. And we need to determine what does God mean when He says that. And so that is what we can find in Scripture. And so these verses here, because they begin with, you shall have, number one, no other gods before me. God is limiting worship to Himself with no rival, no competition. And secondly, He is now saying, you can't go beyond that and form some conception of me in an image that you make, whatever it is. You can't do that in order to focus your mind on me, commandment number one. So commandment number two, if you had any idea that in order to worship this invisible, unseen God, I need to make something, create something, paint something, carve something, do whatever you want in order to get to this God that I have in my mind, whom I cannot see. And as far as the Old Testament is concerned, think of the revelation up to this point. This is the unseen, invisible, unchangeable, immutable God who just speaks and sometimes intervenes directly into history, parts the Red Sea and all of these kinds of things. So they have seen things done through Moses that God says He did. So how do you make an image of this God? That was the problem right at the end of these verses or this chapter when they decide, when Moses is so long up the mountain, well, we don't know what's happened to Moses, so let's make gods for ourselves. How quick they are to do what they desire to do. So this commandment then is directing our attention to the object, or sorry, I should say the first commandment is directing our attention to the object of worship, the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God. So the identification of God is found in the first commandment. And so the first commandment directs our attention to the object of worship, the Lord your God, and binds us to the worship of this self-existent, living, and true God in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3. So the first commandment is concerned with the object of worship. The second commandment, verses 4, 5, and 6, is not so much concerned with the object, the Lord your God, but with the means of worship, the way we worship. This is a very important passage for us in our day, 2,000 years after the time of our Lord, 4,000 years almost after the time of Moses. This is a very important passage. This is so relevant to us because we have identified here who we should worship, the Lord your God. We have identified here the way we are not to worship from the negative perspective. You're not to make any graven image, you're not to carve for yourself an idol, etc. The positive side to that is not to do that. There is no, I can say to you, the only positive is you are to worship God, but not to do this. And it's almost very difficult to form a positive conception except by saying it in the negative way. You are not to have any graven images and you're not to carve anything for yourself. So first commandment is concerned with the object of worship. The second commandment is concerned with the way we worship, the means of worship. Also notice that worshiping a false god is forbidden in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So worshiping any other god, and any other god is false, therefore God says you shall have no other gods before me. Worshiping a false god is forbidden, but second commandment, worshiping in a false way is forbidden. So this verse tells us, God is saying to his people, you know, it's possible for you to worship me wrongly, in the wrong way. If you make a graven image, if you carve an idol for yourself, you are worshiping me in the wrong way. That's not how I want you to think of me. That's not how I want you to worship. So the real issue before us then is how shall we worship in this issue that we find before us? So you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. The answer in the way that God has prescribed for us is the only way that we are to worship. So how has God described or given to us the way in which we should worship Him? God has appointed the means as to how we are to worship Him. Let's think of ourselves today, 21st century. How are we to worship God? How would you describe if you were to, someone were to ask you, well, how am I supposed to worship God? What's the right way? What would you say? Well, the first thing you would want to say is that God has given us the means whereby we are able to worship Him. One of those means, of course, is the ordinances of the church, baptism, but the Lord's table as well. It's a visible sign. God has given that for the church to worship. Another means, of course, is the Bible. If you want to worship God, you need to read the Scriptures, need to know the Word, need to hear preaching and teaching, and the reading of Scripture. God uses these in the worship of God. We know from the Bible that prayer is an important part in worship. So when we gather together as the church, we gather for prayer. That's what you find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. That early church, in the functioning of the church, those functions were the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, prayer, or fellowship and prayers. So they gathered together for prayer. So prayer is one way whereby we worship God. It's to be a regular part of worship. It's like coming here on Sunday morning, or any time for that matter, and never praying. You just can't imagine that, can you? Because it's part of worship. We recognize that. We know that. So God has given prayer to us to be used as part of our response and our worship of Him. Also, the New Testament speaks about singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. So we use a variety of these things in our worship of God, in the singing. And of course, fellowship applies to daily life as well as to corporate life. We fellowship with God, we fellowship with each other. Fellowship is vital to the worship of God. Now, having said that, if God has appointed the means, and those are the means that we find in Scripture, then those are the things that we want to focus on. We don't want to focus on anything else. You don't need to worry about adding something to any program or whatever it is in order to say, well, now this is true worship. If you want to know if you're truly worshiping God, is the Word of God paramount? Are the ordinances being observed? Is prayer an important part of the church? Is there worship in singing of hymns and praise and adoration? And is there fellowship together? These are the things that contribute to our worship of God. Now, what is this second commandment? What is it really? I want you to notice that the second commandment does not forbid the making of any statues or images that may be intended for civil use or for governmental use. Now you say, well, how can you say that, Russ? Well, you remember what Jesus said, for instance, in Matthew 22, I think 21 and 20 and 21, when they questioned him about, you know, are we to render things to Caesar or to God? What are we supposed to do? Well, bring me the coin, Jesus said. And they brought him the coin. Well, whose likeness is on this coin? Whose inscription is this? Well, that's Caesar's, okay? Then you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, the coin, and you give to God what belongs to God. So Jesus is not saying there shouldn't be inscriptions, there shouldn't be images, there shouldn't be statues. I often think of the statue of George Whitefield. I think it's in Philadelphia. Why do we erect statues? So that every time we look at them, we remind ourselves, okay, now I'm supposed to know by virtue of the statue what that is about. And so it brings to our mind the life, whatever is associated with that individual. God says, I don't require that. We need that to help us, to remind us of certain things. But God says, as far as worship of me is concerned, you never need to do that. You don't have to make an image. You don't have to have a statue of God. You don't have to have anything like this depicting God in order to know who God is and in order to worship God truly. You don't need that. So when it comes to the way of worship, I know whom I'm supposed to worship from Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. But the way in order that I worship, that is, God's first of all saying, look, it's okay to have other things. But if those things are designed to worship me, you don't need them. If you're using them to remember fallen heroes, military service, if you're using them to remember great historians, whatever it is, people in history, that's okay. That's one thing. I don't think the second commandment is forbidding that. The second commandment is forbidding anything associated with a revelation to us of what we think God is like. And that's when it comes to that association, then God is saying, I forbid that, it's not necessary. So first of all, the commandment forbids the establishment and the usage of images for religious worship. Notice what it says, you shall not make for yourself any or a carved image. Number one, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. So that would entail sitting down, carving out this image. That's idolatry. Number two, the commandment forbids the image of any likeness of anything. Is it not interesting that it says any likeness of anything? God says you cannot define me by anything other than propositional truth. You cannot paint a picture of me. Is it not interesting that the New Testament authors do not describe Jesus in any way? There is no description physically of the Lord Jesus. There is none. You can't tell how tall he was. You can't tell what he looked like. Other than that, in his crucifixion and at his trial, his face and his visage were ruined. But they don't describe how our Lord was. You would have thought, well, Peter and James and John, after the resurrection, the Lord is so-and-so. This is what he looks like in his glorified state. There's nothing. There's nothing in the Bible to say that. Even Paul sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. Maybe he should have recorded what he saw. There's nothing. That's a very interesting commentary on, I think, what is required right here. And so the first thing is no carved image. Secondly, or any likeness of anything. Now, where would you get anything? You're going to get it. Maybe I look at the heavens and I look at the stars and I look at the sun and I look at the zodiac and I say, okay, draw that out and there's something to worship that reminds me of God. So if I see that, I'll remember God. God says, you can't do that. That's not true worship. It's not true worship. If we look at the earth around us, look at the tree, maybe I want to carve out an idol from the tree. That's God, because I know God made the tree. So this is reminding me of God. God says, you don't need that. Maybe I want to dive into the sea and I want to look at the beautiful coral reefs and the fish and all of that and say, well, this is a reflection of the creative power of God. So therefore, if I carve something in the likeness of what I see in the sea, that's God. I can worship God like that. God says you don't need to do that. So notice, no carved images or graven image, that's with the tools chipped out, carved away, no likeness of anything, heaven, earth, and the water under the earth. So therefore, I interpret when I read that I don't need any pictures, any ideas, any paintings, any shapes, any statues, anything for me to know who God is and for me to worship God truly. I don't need that. Is not that a commentary on the Roman Catholic Church? Which I think I just drove around somewhere in our neighborhood and there's a statue outside the house. I don't need that to worship God. Nobody needs that to worship God. Nobody needs that to help them worship God. God says those are not aids to worship. Those are things that detract from pure, unadulterated worship of this holy God. Also, the Hebrew word, by the way, pesel, refers to any image. Now, this is very important. Refers to any image or idol that is expressed in the form of wood, iron, metal, stone, or in the likeness of men or animals. So when this word is used, this Hebrew word, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. It is a word that is referring to anything, any composite material, wood, hay, whatever it is. You don't need any of that. So first of all, no carved images. Secondly, no likeness of anything. Thirdly, the commandment in referring to any likeness refers to things, as I've said already, in heaven, in earth, and in the sea. So I cannot go to heaven, earth, and sea, the only visible things to me where I live, to find anything that will resemble God. All I need to do is observe creation. Creation tells me there is a God. How do I want to know specifically who that God is? I must move from creation to the written revelation. So I have a revelation out there, general revelation, but this is special revelation. So I move from the general, because the general brings me to God, or brings me to think about God. What kind of God? Who is this God? Well, now I come to special revelation, and the Bible tells me precisely who this God is that I should be worshiping. So when people ask you about God, the only answer you can give them is the God that is found in the Scriptures. You can't point to anything else. You can't point to the heavens except to say God made those. But that's not God. That's a reflection of God and His glory. But it's not God. God is revealed to us in propositional truth. Fourthly, the commandment, notice, forbids worship by saying, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Verse 5. Now, what is he saying in that? It's the intention, the intent of the phrase, not bow down to them, that points to the fact that the reason anyone would ever make an image or an idol or any likeness, as we find in verse 4, is simply because they want to worship that thing that they make. Not God, it's what they make that they want to worship. So they will limit, they will say, yes, I'm worshiping God by the creation of this idol, but God is actually saying, you shall not bow down to it, because if you bow down to it, you're not transferring the worship to me, because you can't worship me like that. Therefore, you are worshiping an idol, a piece of wood. And so it's the intent of, why do you want to make anything, paint anything, create anything, carve anything, do anything that resembles God? The intention of making something, whether it expressly, explicitly, or implicitly says, I'm going to worship that thing or not, is not the issue. The very fact that you make it implies you want to worship in some other way than what God says. You shall not bow down and you shall not serve whatever it is that you've made. So the intention, or the intent of making it, equals the worship of it. This is why God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. If God knew that we would say, okay, if you make a carved image, you're not really worshiping the image, you're worshiping me. If God knew that that was how we really were thinking, God would say, well, that's okay. But that's not how God works. And that is not what God says, because God knows that that's not how we think. We make something and we transfer allegiance to that something that we create, whether it's an idol, statue, whatever it is. And so this is a very profound and a very strong forbidding of making anything and of bowing down to it and serving it and coming into an obligation to it. You remember back in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar made a statue of gold. Why did he make the statue of gold? For what purpose? So that men would worship it. And by extension, worship me, Nebuchadnezzar, the creator of this gold statue. So when you hear the sound of the trumpets, all of you will fall down and worship. And Nebuchadnezzar is simply saying, I'm the great king. By worshiping that statue, you're worshiping me. What happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Sorry, Nebuchadnezzar. You shall not make for yourself any carved image. We know what God has said about any other worship. We know you shall have no other gods before me. Sorry, we cannot bow down. We will not bow down. Do what you like. Heat the fire. Do whatever you can. We will not bow down to your image. And that enraged Nebuchadnezzar, of course, in such a way. But what was the issue with that? The fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down did not change the intention of Nebuchadnezzar. As far as he was concerned, the statue was for worship. So the fact that these men suddenly say, we're not worshiping it, does not mean that Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, that's okay. You don't have to do that. No, no. He knows by their forbidding or their rebellion against his commandment that they are saying to him, that is something that I can't worship because that's worshiping you. And as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, that intention that he has is not changed by their refusal to bow down. It's only after the fiery furnace experience that Nebuchadnezzar's eyes are opened to see someone else in the fiery flames that he realizes, okay, I've gone beyond the bounds that I'm supposed to have. But nothing changed Nebuchadnezzar's intention, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just by saying, we're not going to bow down. In fact, that enraged him because he knew they weren't falling to his or obeying him and worshiping him. So it is the intention behind the manufacture of these issues. Now you say, okay, my intention is not to produce false worship if I paint an image. If I make a stained glass, and there are beautiful stained glass paintings, aren't there? I don't take away from that. But it's, what is the intention in that? Is the intention to draw me away? And we might say, well, it's not the intention to say that that's God. That's true. We would say, if we've got a beautiful stained glass window, it's not our intention to say that that is God. But the real issue is not what is our intention, what is God's intention regarding that. You see, I think God knows that somewhere, somehow, anything, any likeness of anything, heaven, earth, sea, is going to transfer something, allegiance, imposing allegiance on anybody who looks at it. Whether they say, I worship it or not, is not the issue. God knows that ultimately, those are the things that are going to detract from the pure, unadulterated worship of God. So it's the intent that we're concerned about. God is saying that the manufacture of anything, you shall not make for yourself. You shall not manufacture. The manufacture, God is saying, displays the intent. Whether you acknowledge the intent or not, that's not the issue. The fact that you manufacture it displays some kind of intent. That's why this is a very powerful word, I think, God is saying to us. Now, notice also what is required by the second commandment. Well, the requirement is simply a pure worship of God, isn't it? I mean, there is no other alternative. God is not saying there's another way to worship me. God's saying there's one way to worship me. You will worship me when you do not have any other gods before me. Commandment number one. You will worship me when you do not make or carve out for yourself an idol or make any image or anything with any likeness in heaven, earth, and the sea, and so on. That's when you worship me, when you obey what I say in these commandments. So how do we conceive of God? He is invisible. He is unseen. Well, we see Him in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, we have a revelation of God, who He is, in His essence, in His being, in His attributes, here in Scripture. In fact, I don't think there's any greater description anywhere in any written material other than this book to describe anything or any person better than the Scriptures describe God. It's a perfect description. It's a complete description of who God is, what God is like. So we must conceive of God as He is described in the Word for us. It's propositional truth, not sensory perception. You shall not make any carved image. Why? So that I can see it. You shall not make anything with any likeness, whatever it may be. You shall not do that. So that your eyes see it. Your eyes don't need to see it. God's invisible. Don't need to see God, to know God, and to truly worship Him. And of course, we see, do we not, God the Father in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how God wants us to know Him. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We referred to this verse this morning, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to notice some interesting things that the Apostle Paul speaks about in these verses. Second Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's idea in this whole chapter really begins back up in, of course, chapter 3 in the context, where he is comparing the law and Christ Jesus and the glory that is associated with the law and the glory that is associated with the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. This ministry of righteousness versus the ministry of condemnation. Back up in chapter 3, verse 9. And notice verse 11 of chapter 3, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory," that's the law, "much more will what is permanent have glory." So if God ends something that is glorious, namely the law, in the sense of it's as a revelation to Israel, revelation to his people, how much more will what is permanent have glory? So if he ends something that is glorious, what is permanent has much greater glory. Just makes common sense. "Since we have such a hope," verse 12, "we are very bold, not like Moses who would have to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, namely this ministry of condemnation via the law. But their minds were hardened," verse 14, "for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." So their minds are hardened, and a veil lies over their hearts when they hear Moses read. Notice, "but when one turns to the Lord," verse 16, "the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face," notice this phrase, "beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." I want you to notice the words that are used here. "Beholding," seeing the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face, and all Christians do that, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We increase, in other words, in our knowledge of God and our conformity to His image as we grow in holiness, study the Scriptures, make use of the means that God has provided for spiritual growth. We are being conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, look what Paul says, chapter 4. "Having this ministry, therefore, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Then he goes on to talk about, "We've renounced great, disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled," it is veiled, notice, to whom is it veiled? It is veiled only to those who are perishing. So when a Christian hears the gospel, he understands it. He says, I believe that. I believe that. That's mine. I lay hold of it. I can identify with that. The unbeliever says, it doesn't make sense to me. It's darkness to me. And notice what Paul says here. In their case, in explaining this, these things that he's been saying, verse 3. "In their case, those who are perishing, the god of this world," that's the devil, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers." Why has he done that? "To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You want to see an image of God? You're not going to find it in heaven, in the earth, or in the waters. You're not going to find it in the stars. They are a reflection of God's creative power, but they are not God. It's not an image of God. The only image of God is our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the phraseology. "To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Equals, who is the image of God? So if you want to see the gospel of the glory of Jesus, He is the image of God. Notice what Paul says, verse 5. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Now notice verse 6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" that's the creative word and the creative power of God, "has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." If you want to know how to worship God, you better make sure that Jesus Christ is central in your worship. Because the light, back up in verse 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ equals the image of God. But in verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. So, it's almost as if you have an image of God. That's the glory, back in verse 4. The image of God, the gospel, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But here, more particularly, we have the face of Jesus Christ in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So I have the light of the gospel and the light of the knowledge of this glory of God, all linked to Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. This is why the lordship of Jesus is paramount in Christian worship. Throw out Jesus Christ and His lordship, limit Him, bring Him down, bring in other things to detract away from the pure worship of the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what do we have? You don't have pure worship. You don't have true worship. If you want to worship God, come to Jesus Christ. Because in Him is the light of the glory of Christ. And in Him is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So the glory of Christ and the glory of God are linked with the image of God and the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ is linked with the image of God, and the glory of God is linked with the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you cannot divide Father and Son. They belong together, the glory of God and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great passage? I think I could preach on that for days. That is just wonderful stuff. So, in our society, what do we have? We have superstition abounding. You know, people are becoming more and more superstitious, believing all kinds of stuff. What they believe about God, when you talk to them about God, you'll get a whole array of ideas of who God is. Oh yeah, I believe in God. And then they'll go on to describe God, but not the God of the Bible. Though they might think that they are describing the God of the Bible, and they might be sincere and genuine in what they're describing. But there's all kinds of ideas out in our culture and in our society. Idolatry and superstition abound, I think, in our society. And in this sense, we are no different from the ancient kingdoms of the ancient world. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. They all had their idolatries and their superstitions. And we are increasingly becoming more like that. Now, the major reason why God in Exodus 20 forbids making a carved image, number one, or any likeness of anything, bowing down to it, number two, and serving them, number three, is because God, notice in Exodus 20, describes Himself in two ways. Look what He says in verse 5. After having said, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. Verse 5, why? For I, the Lord your God, am number one, a jealous God. And number two, I am a judging God. God is a jealous God and God is a judging God. If you read, I think it's Exodus 34. Let me just turn to Exodus 34 and verse 14. Exodus 34 and verse 14 says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." So God even describes His name as jealous. He's a jealous God. The Puritan Thomas Watson describes God's jealousy in two ways. In the good sense and in the bad sense. In the good sense, God is jealous for His people because they are His people. In the bad sense, God is jealous for His people because He doesn't want there to be any rival to His love for them and their love for Him from the negative side. So God loves His people because they are His people, and God doesn't want any rivals. You shall not make for yourself any graven image, any carved image. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. I don't want any rivals. I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. In fact, idolatry in the Old Testament and the New Testament is spiritual adultery. And more than that, it provokes God. Idolatry always provokes God. Physical, spiritual. Idolatry provokes God. It drives God to seek revenge because you've worshipped Him in the wrong way. Is God being driven to extract revenge in our society, in the church? I think He is. And the consequences are going to happen, maybe not in my generation, but maybe in the generation of my children. Asaph, and we referred to Asaph this morning in Sunday school, but in same Psalm, Psalm 78 and verse 58, "For they provoked Him," that's God, "to anger with their high places, and they moved Him to jealousy with their idols." You make anything, God says, you provoke Me to jealousy. Carve anything, you provoke Me to jealousy. Carve any likeness of anything, you provoke Me to jealousy. So God is a jealous God. Secondly, God is a judging God. Notice what it says in verse 5. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Me." God is a God who visits judgment. Who visits judgment. That word for visit is the word for responds to, appoints, attends to, punishes. You worship God in this way, I will come to you and judge you. Isn't that what Jesus is saying to the seven churches in the book of Revelation? There's something wrong with your worship. At least five of the seven. There's something wrong with your worship. If you don't sort that out, I will come. Because He's a jealous God. It's His bride. True husbands are jealous of their wives because they belong to each other and because they don't want any rivals. It's just how God is with His people, and it's just how the Lord Jesus is with His bride. God punishes, notice what it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate Me. God punishes the iniquity of the parents, if we just go simple interpretation, on the children. Now that can mean two things. Number one, God extends His punishment directly to the children, or God is also continually extending His punishment to the children. So He says, the father sinned, I punish the children. Or, number two, the effects of God's punishment reach the children. And I think that is the more likely of the two. That the effects of the judgment of God flow from the sins of the fathers through to the next generation. And they suffer because of the sins of the father. I think when you look at the Old Testament, you know how often you come across, he was a good king, he was a bad king. And then his son was a good king. And then his son was a bad king. And you get the seesaw effect. Well, the ramifications of the bad father would travel into the kingship of the good son, the good king. And he would have to work out and destroy these things and try to promote the true worship of Yahweh in Israel. So the extension of God's visiting judgment on the fathers flows to the next generation. And that's true of anything. Consequences come because of sin. And those consequences may flow to the next generation. And God does say that He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the great-grandchildren, or even the great-great-grandchildren, of those, the fathers, who hate Me. Notice, I think He is not saying the children who hate Me, but of the fathers who hate Me. And so I think the extension of the effects is the correct interpretation. Rather than saying God punishes the fathers, and then the fourth generation down the line, He still punishes the children, regardless of the fathers. I don't think that's what the passage is saying. God, the ramifications of God's judgment on the fathers flows in consequence to the children. On the opposite side, notice verse 6. "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love Me and keep My commandments." And notice it doesn't say here anything about fathers and children. It just simply says to thousands, to anyone who loves Me, who shows steadfast love to Me. How do you do that? By pure worship. God says, "I show steadfast love to thousands of those who love Me and who keep My commandments, who keep My word." In other words, God blesses all who receive and love Him. Doesn't Jesus say in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I was reading the New Living Translation of that verse. If you love me, obey my commandments. Obey. Obedience seems to be a little bit deeper than keeping, but the idea is exactly the same. We understand obedience a little bit more strongly, I think, than just keeping. Now, in what does the second commandment forbid? And I'm just going to go through a number of things here. It simply is forbidding the unauthorized worship of God. That's what it's doing. I can give you two illustrations from the Old Testament. Cain in Genesis chapter 4, and Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. What did Cain do? He came his own way. Brought his own stuff. I'll do it my way. I'll worship how I want. God says, I have no respect for your offering, Cain. I don't accept this worship. You're wrong. There's something wrong with you. You don't conceive of me in the right way. Abel, on the other hand, he worships me. He loves me. But you, Cain, you don't worship me. And that drove Cain to kill Abel. Just because of worship. It was a worship war right there in Genesis 4. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. Well, I know, Dad, Father Aaron, you've told us how to offer this fire. But, look, we want to try something new in our worship. We want to offer unauthorized fire. We want to try it. Maybe it'll make a bigger flame. I don't know. They offered unauthorized fire. And fire came from God. Gone. Why? You can't worship God any old way you please. It's a very serious word. In the Old Testament, God responded because He's a jealous God and He judges false worship. And so we should endeavor then to be completely guided by Holy Scripture in our worship of God. Always. Which means I take verse 4 and I try to apply it to the situations that arise in my own culture and my own time. Who am I to worship? I'm to worship God. Why should I worship God? Because He alone is worthy to be worshipped. How am I to worship? Well, Jesus told that woman at the well, you're to worship in spirit and in truth. There is no other way. It's spiritual worship. It's truthful worship. It's worship in spirit, the Holy Spirit, and it's worship in truth. Now, the question is, why should I regard the second commandment then as binding upon me? This is not a question of salvation. This is a question of a rule of life. That God has given me ways whereby I can live in accordance with His revealed will in His Word. So why should I regard them? Well, question 52 gives us three reasons, and I'm going to close with these. Number one, because God is sovereign. It's the first reason. Because God is sovereign. Number two, God has made us in His own image. Notice the connection between image. Because God has made us in His own image. And thirdly, God is jealous of His own glory. One thing God wants to do is to promote His own glory. You can't promote your own glory. That's vain boasting. That's pride, but not with God. God is simply demonstrating who He is. And He loves to promote His glory. Our worship wars that the current church is facing at this moment, they demand a response from us. Because people, whenever you talk to them, I just talked to people today about differences in worship and things that are going on in other churches. People are troubled in churches today. Why is that? Because we've drifted away from Scripture. And we want to do our own thing like Nadab and Abihu. And the only biblical answer that we can give to these issues is this: God is King. God is sovereign. He alone demands how we must worship Him. Psalm 95, verses 2 and 3. You should read that. Psalm 95, 2 and 3. We are to be a reflection of God to others. Why? Because God made us in His own image. That doesn't mean I have to worship you to worship God. No, no. It's simply a reflection of the fact that I recognize who God is. It's got nothing to do with worship. And thirdly, I am to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's what Romans 8:29 tells us. God is jealous to promote His glory. God is jealous to guard His glory. God will not share His glory with anybody else. Same in the Old Testament, same in the New Testament. Because God is a jealous God and God is a judging God. Psalm 96 verse 9 says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor or the beauty of holiness." Notice what kind of holiness? In the beauty of holiness. Holiness is beauty, is beautiful. Worship the Lord in that place. Tremble before Him, all the earth. And so I invite you, as I invite myself, God says, don't detract from true worship by looking elsewhere or making anything as if you can worship that in replacement of me. Simply take the word, be conformed to the image of Christ, and worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your word which You've given to us. We are reminded, Father, that You are a holy, holy, holy God. You are a jealous God because You made us. We are Your people in covenant relationship with You. You are a judging God. You will brook no rivals. And so, Father, we do pray that You would be pleased in this church in Bethel to help us to worship in spirit and in truth. And we do pray for the church at large that You would be pleased to return us to the pure, unadulterated worship of God in His glory as we see revealed for us in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to retain the centrality of Jesus as Lord. Help us to focus on God when we come here to worship. And we pray that in churches around this country and around the world, that there may be a recovery of this doctrine of the worship of God in spirit and in truth. Move by Your Holy Spirit, we pray. Impress these truths upon us for Your own glory and for Your own name's sake. We thank You for this day, the Lord's Day. We thank You for Your people. Thank You for our fellowship together. And we commit this week to You and ask that You would lead us and guide us and bless us and direct us and be with us. And may we bring praise and honor and worship and glory to You as we live day by day. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. May you have a good week.